This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
We're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Unfiltered, and in just a moment, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 46. Today's a big day in Philly. Today is the beginning of the NBA playoffs for our 76ers. Now, I assume that they are our 76ers, okay? I understand not everyone here is from Philly. Not everyone is a Philadelphia Phillies fan, a Philadelphia 76ers fan. I also realize that when you put the pulpit up here, I saw your Pittsburgh Penguins hat. I understand that we have diversity in this room, okay? But today's a big deal for the Sixers because the Sixers begin their playoff run. They are the number one seeded team in the East, and there's some excitement. All eyes are on the prize that we have a chance, a real chance of winning the championship. We have the MVP candidate in Joel Embiid. We have the Defensive Player of the Year candidate in Ben Simmons. We got veteran leadership from Tobias Harris and Danny Green with lots of playoff experience. And we have a coach who's been there and has won it all in Doc Rivers. Can you tell them a little into this? Okay? I am a big fan. But you know what? It's not always easy to be a fan. Not too long ago, we were trying to trust the process as this team was scraping it together, getting a few wins a season. I've been to many games. Normally, a ticket to a game costs you like $90, but during that process where they were really bad, you could get tickets on StubHub for $7, okay? They were the laughing stock of the NBA. It was really hard to be a fan. Many of you know that one of the things that I do for the church is I travel around and speak to other churches, seek to develop leaders, and I've been at churches over the years, and they heard that I was a diehard Philadelphia sports fan, so they would ask me about all the teams. Eagles? Absolutely. Phillies? Most definitely. Flyers, no matter what. Sixers, it was a really hard time to be a fan. And you know what? We're going to see in God's word this morning that sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus. And it's not because of Jesus. It's because of us. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus faithfully and consistently because of what's going on around us and also what's going on inside of us. Back when I was in college, Rachel and I worked at a Christian camp, and every Friday night at the end of the week of camp, we'd always sing a song, and maybe some of you are familiar with it. The song is called, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And so we'd sing those words, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know the rest, right? No turning back. No turning back. Those lyrics reminded me of Peter last week at the end of Jeff's sermon when Peter was saying, Jesus, I'm gonna follow you no matter what. I'll go to prison for you. I'll go to the grave for you. Peter was resolved. Peter was committed. Peter was confessing, Jesus, I will follow you. No turning back. No turning back. And then what did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus. You see, things are about to change in the Gospel of Luke. Up until this point, Jesus was celebrated like a rock star. Everyone loved him. They wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to see his miracles. But now he's about to be betrayed, arrested, and set up as a public criminal. And the popular opinion about Jesus was about to turn. And what we're going to see is that as Jesus was rejected by the masses, those who follow Jesus begin to get rejected by the masses. It becomes increasingly hard to follow Jesus. So much so that one of the times Peter denied Jesus, it was because he was asked a simple question from a teenage girl. Now, I don't say that to emasculate Peter or to put down the significance of a teenage girl. Trust me, I've been watching my teenage daughter play lacrosse, okay? You don't mess with some of these teenage girls. But the point is this. So great was the heat on Jesus' reputation that that was transferring now to all who followed him. So as Jesus was rejected, many of his followers were being rejected, and that made it hard to follow Jesus. We may sing, "No turning back." We may join Peter in declaring, "I will follow you, Jesus, no matter what, for the rest of my life." But here's reality. Sometimes it's hard for us to follow Jesus. Or am I the only one? Sometimes we are tempted to downplay our association with Jesus. Sometimes we are tempted and we doubt whether or not Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. We're not talking about fringe followers here. We're talking about the apostles who dealt with denial and doubts. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, of the 11 remaining apostles, as they're waiting to receive what we call the Great Commission, we read this in Matthew 28, 16 through 17. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Some doubted. These are the closest and most loyal followers of Jesus. These are the capital A apostles. They worshipped him, but were still dealing with doubts. Now listen, if Peter and the apostles dealt with the temptation of disassociating with Jesus, if Peter and the apostles dealt with doubts about their faith in Jesus, don't think for a minute you won't too. So will I. So do I. So do we. Sometimes, church, it's hard to follow Jesus. You're not alone. Maybe you're here this morning and you are struggling with some doubts about your faith in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning dealing with some low-grade shame because recently you downplayed your Christian faith with a coworker or a classmate or a neighbor or an old friend. And you're carrying that and you don't know what to do with it. Well, part of what you need to do with it this morning is bring it to Jesus. Because what we're going to see in the text this morning is that we're not alone. And Jesus wants to prepare us for those times when it's hard to follow him. And if we fail to have this as a functional category in our Christian lives, when we deal with doubts, we'll be filled with so much shame we won't talk about them or pray about them with others. If we don't deal appropriately with our temptations to disassociate with Jesus from time to time or to downplay the significance of our Christian faith, then what will happen is we'll be trapped within the echo chamber of our own mind and we will go nuts in our doubts and discouraging thoughts. But here in our text this morning, Jesus is inviting us, bring our doubts, bring our temptations to him because he wants to help us follow him to the end. In Luke 22, 31 through 46, Jesus wants his disciples and Jesus wants us to be prepared for when it's hard to follow him. And he does this not to expose or to shame us for our struggles in following him. He does this because he loves us and he wants us to persevere. Jesus is for our perseverance. Jesus wants to help us follow him to the end. If he went to the cross to save us in the first place, you can be sure that he will help us get to that place that he's preparing for us in the end. Amen? Amen. So this morning, here's what we want to consider from this text, that Jesus prepares us for those times when it's hard to follow him. That's the big idea that we want to consider. And now let me direct your attention to the text from which this comes. Luke 22, 31 through 46. Let us hear the word of God. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to his reading and preaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Jesus prepares us for those times when it's hard to follow him. Now, let me just say this from the outset as we get into this text. This is the kind of text where we could park on any two sentences in these verses that I just read and preach a single sermon. All right? Entire chapters of theologies and entire books are written about phrases in the passage that we're looking at this morning. But I think there's value in getting up above the whole section and seeing where it's all moving, what it's all contributing towards. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We won't be dealing with every detail, but we will be dealing with the details that help form this overarching truth that we're going to be considering this morning, that Jesus prepares us for times when it's hard to follow him. He does this in five ways. I know, five-point sermon, buckle up. Just kidding. He does this by warning us, by praying for us, by reminding us, by exhorting us, and by his example to us. Let's look at these briefly one by one. First, Jesus prepares us by warning us. Throughout this text, we have three distinct warnings from Jesus about why it will be hard to follow him. He wants us to know that there's opposition. He wants us to know there's opposition without, and he wants us to know there's opposition within, that will make it hard to follow Jesus sometimes in our discipleship. First, notice that Jesus warns us that the devil is after us. Now, I'm not bringing this up to spook us out, but this is reality. There is a devil. We can't see him with our eyes, and he doesn't want us to finish following Jesus. How do we know this? Jesus warns Peter in verse 31. Satan demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. We learned last week that the devil wanted to take Peter out, just like he took Judas out. The devil wanted to derail Peter's faith. The devil wanted Peter to quit on Jesus. That phrase, sift like wheat, describes a very graphic process whereby wheat is shredded again and again and again and again and separated to there's only a little bit that remains. And so that idiom, sift like wheat, describes the process by which wheat is picked to pieces. And so here's what Jesus says to Peter. I mean, feel this. Imagine having Jesus tell you this. The devil wants to tear you apart. The devil wants to pick you to pieces. Now, I believe this so shook Peter that he never forgot this. And this is not just for Peter. Church, this is for us. How do I know this? You said Jesus said these things to Peter, didn't say them to us. How do we know that they are for us? Well, do you remember Peter wrote two letters in the New Testament? And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we almost hear an echo of the words of Jesus. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks about whom he may devour. In other words, church, the devil wants to tear our faith to pieces. Satan is against us. Let's hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual war going on that we cannot see with our eyes. And here's reality. I'm not trying to spook you. I want you to live in reality. The devil hates us because he hates Jesus. The devil is against us because the devil is against Jesus. And sometimes it is hard to follow Jesus because the devil opposes us. There's another warning. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus because the unbelieving world around us rejects Jesus. Jesus warned the disciples in verse 37. Look at this warning. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. A beautiful section of Isaiah's prophecy where we are getting a prophecy of the suffering servant, the one who will be sent, the Messiah, who will live and will die for his people. But we're also told about the character of that Messiah who will be maligned, that he will be rejected, that he will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that even though he was here to do the most amazing thing, he would not be supported and embraced by the masses. So what Jesus is saying here is, let me warn you, pretty soon I'm going to be counted as a criminal. I'm going to be viewed as an enemy. And because of that, and because you follow me, you will be as well. The watching world that rejects me will reject you on my account. And so Jesus was warning his disciples to expect rejection from those who rejected him. I mean, we know this is true, right? Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. And we love that about Jesus, right? There's another camp song that we used to sing, Shine, Jesus, Shine. I mean, we love Jesus as the light of the world. We love that he shows us the glory of God. We love that he brings light into our darkness. We love that he guides us. We love that he warms us. We love that Jesus is the light of the world. But Jesus said not everyone likes that he's light. He said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Sometimes light is an irritant. Sometimes light exposes things people rather have in the darkness. You know this to be true. When you wake up in the morning and you open your eyes for the first time, and if you get a bright light in your eyes, you're not a big fan of that, are you? I mean, I have some teenage kids, and sometimes we go into the room in the morning and we lift up the shade, and that bright light is not like, oh, warm me with the light of the sun. It's like, ah, right? Because sometimes light is an irritant. Sometimes Jesus irritated people who wanted to live their lives apart from God. But listen, by virtue of our union with Jesus, we're told in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And by virtue of our union with Jesus, we shine his light, which means this. Just like Jesus irritated people because he was righteous and wanted to do the will of God and stood for all that God stood for in this world, sometimes we irritate people too. And that makes it hard to follow Jesus. We get accused of being narrow and bigoted and unloving and backwards, and on the wrong side of history. You've heard this, right? You've heard this from friends. You've heard this from family members. You've heard this from neighbors. You've heard this from coworkers. You've heard this from classmates. How could you believe that Christian stuff? Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus because those who reject Jesus reject us. But it's not just what's going on outside of us that we're warned about. Jesus also warns us about what goes on inside of us. He warns us about our own hearts. Jesus said that even though we profess to follow him to the end, we're tempted to deny him. We will be tempted to deny him. In another gospel, another parallel passage to this section that we just read from Luke, Mark records Jesus saying in this setting, pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a temptation, and I believe the temptation in context is denying Jesus like Peter would deny Jesus. I believe the temptation in context is when the going gets tough, don't get too close to Jesus. Don't be so quick to acknowledge that he's your Savior, that he's your Lord, that you're with him, and they're going to be tempted, and so are you. Not just because of what's going on around you, but what's going on inside you, what's going on inside me. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the bad news that precedes the good news that Jesus forgives our sin. If you want a Savior that forgives sin, you better be willing to acknowledge your sin. That you're often tempted, often failing, often weak, often wishy-washy. Just like me. Okay? And so when those pressures come in from the world that rejects Jesus, when we're rejected on account of rejecting Jesus, we will be tempted, honestly tempted in our hearts, to want to distance ourselves from our testimony of Christ. Why? Because we like to be liked. We love to be loved. We want to be affirmed and accepted. We don't like conflict. We want to fit in. We want to avoid ridicule and excessive criticism. And so because of that, when it's hard to follow Jesus, when we get ridiculed for following Jesus, we will be tempted to want comfort rather than bearing our cross and follow him no matter what. Sometimes we struggle to follow Jesus because our own hearts are tempted to love the God of comfort more than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's be warned. Let's be warned here from Jesus. Jesus loves us. He's for us. He wants us to persevere. And he says, watch out. The devil, the world, and your sinful heart are opposed to your perseverance. The devil, the world, and our temptation-filled hearts make it difficult at times to follow Christ. Realize this. Be sobered by this. But my friends, do not be overwhelmed by this. Why? Point two. Jesus prepares us by praying for us. Our enemies are great, but our Savior is greater. And he prays for us. He told Peter in verse 32, the devil wants to do you in, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Oh, this is great news. That the all-powerful, omnipotent, all-knowing God of heaven and earth, who created the world by the word of his power, said to Peter, just so you know, I am praying for you. And so Peter was prayed for by Christ. Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, don't let Peter's faith fail. And we know that Peter persevered in his faith, not because he was Peter the apostle. Peter persevered in his faith because he had a great Savior who prayed for him. And so Jesus not only prays for Peter, we know that Jesus prays for us. How do we know this? The book of Hebrews, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And as the writer of Hebrews is just expounding on how Jesus is the greatest, how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant foreshadowed. I can just anticipate the author of Hebrews getting to chapter 7 and not being able to wait to say this. Jesus is our great high priest who ever lives above to make intercession for you. In other words, after Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen, and ascended, we're told that right now, Jesus Christ, as we wait for him to return, his ongoing ministry is to make intercession for the church. His ongoing ministry is to pray for his people. So right now, on the authority of Scripture, we know this to be true. Jesus is praying for us that our faith would not fail. Jesus is praying for you that your faith would not fail. I mean, think about that, not just generally. Think about that personally. Jesus is praying for you, Bill, that your faith will not fail. Jesus is praying for you, Ben, that your faith will not fail. Jesus is praying for you, Kristen, that your faith will not fail. Jesus is praying for you, Kim, that your faith will not fail. Right now, Jesus ever lives above to pray for you, Craig, and to pray for you, Jess, that your faith will not fail, that you'll make it to the end. Jesus, the Son of God, is ever living above, praying that the devil will not overtake you, that the world will not cause you to cave in, and that your heart will not give in to the temptations to deny Jesus or to deconstruct your faith, which is the popular way of saying things right now. Jesus is praying for you that your faith will not fail. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is good news. One of my favorite Scottish pastors was a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. If anything, just love to say his name, Robert Murray McShane. And he once said, oh, this is good. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Christ is praying for us. That even though it's hard to follow him in this broken, sin-cursed world with sin-tainted, forgiven yet sin-tainted hearts, we can make it because Christ is praying that our faith will not fail. Is that not good news? You don't have to be the happy, clappy Pentecostal type, but come on, that's good news that Jesus is going to make sure that you make it to the end. Oh, when it's hard to follow him, and God knows how hard it is at times for us, he's praying that you make it. Third, Jesus prepares us by reminding us. Let me just briefly touch base on this point. In verse 34, Jesus reminds the disciples of the time that he sent them out on a short-term missionary trip. That's recorded for us back in Luke chapter 10. That means Luke chapter 10, we're in Luke chapter 22. That means that Jeff preached on that about 10 years ago, okay? And in Luke chapter 10, what he's doing here is he's reminding them of how when Jesus, when he sent them out, he told them to take nothing with them. He said, don't take a lunch, don't take any money, don't take backup clothing for the journey, just go. And he did this to teach them a lesson, and the lesson was this: if I send you, I will sustain you. If I send you out into this world to represent me, then you can be sure that I will take care of you. And so he asks them in verse 35, he tells them to remember. Remember that time? Did you lack anything? And their answer was quick: nothing. We went out with nothing, but we had everything we needed. We went out empty-handed, and everywhere we turned, we got exactly what we needed when we needed. That's right, Jesus. That's the way that went down. And so what I think is happening here is that Jesus is teaching us a very critical discipline when we're going through hard times and following him. And it's this: sometimes when we're going through a hard time in the present, we have to be reminded that he took care of us in the past, and that fills us with fresh faith for the future. That the same Jesus who took care of us before is going to be with us and help us in this present moment. But you know what? We're not too good at remembering the good things. We're best at remembering the hard things. Here's my Charles Spurgeon quote for the day. He said the following. He said, "We are too prone to engrave our trials on marble and write our blessings in sand." We are too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. In other words, those hard times, they stay engraved in our minds, while the good times and the blessings and the expressions of God's faithfulness in the past, they kind of like fade away. We are far better at remembering our difficulties than we are at remembering Christ's mercies. But here's what's so critical when we're going through hard times. We remember that the Christ who took care of us yesterday is the same Christ who will take care of us today. We need to get good at remembering. God's people were exhorted over and over again in the Old Covenant to form the discipline of remembering. They had festivals. They had moments in their regular calendar, in their regular liturgy, if you will, that were designed to help them continue to remember and never forget how God was good to them in the past. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's like 1,000 years later. They're still making a big deal about God saving them from Egypt. They're still making a big deal the parting of the Red Sea. They're still making a big deal about the manna from heaven. Why? Because when we remember God's grace to us in the past, it fills us with fresh faith for the present. Not to get into any details right now, because this would really sidetrack the sermon, but our family's gone through a very difficult year. It's been a very difficult year for our family. Probably the most difficult year for our family that I can remember up to this point. Rachel and I just celebrated our 20-year anniversary last week. So we praise God for his faithfulness to us. But this has been, thank you, but this has been a hard year. Not a hard year in our marriage, not a hard year in that way, but just a hard year, period. Lots of loss, lots of difficulty, lots of confusion, lots of health issues with some of our kids. And every once in a while, I've caught Rachel looking at certain books. And they're not books that were written by other authors. They're books where she wrote in herself. Journals. And what she would be doing is she'd be going back and reflecting. Yep, that's right. God was present. God was active in the past. Even though it feels so hard right now. See, I'm not good at journaling. I'm like one of those free spirits. Like, I have this intention, like, hey, I'm going to write this down, and then I never get to it. Am I the only one like that? Okay, right. It's hard. Okay. It's hard to journal. Rachel's pretty good at writing things down. But it's whether we write it down or we store it in the hard drive of our minds and hearts, remembering is so critical when we go through hard times, that Christ has never failed us. He's never abandoned us. He will always be with us no matter what. Our doubts will be doubted when we remember that he's always been good to us. Fourth, Jesus prepares us for when it's hard to follow him by exhorting us. There are at least two exhortations in this section that are critical for us to obey when it's hard to follow Christ. One has to do with the way that we depend on each other as fellow disciples, and one of them has to do with the way that we depend on God directly in prayer. So you may have noticed this interesting section that I read, verses 36 and following, where he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." These instructions are meant to kind of stick out like a sore thumb because of what happened back in Luke 10. Jesus said, don't take these things with you. Go out empty-handed and I'll provide for you. But here now, Jesus is saying the opposite. He's saying now, when you go out to represent me, take everything you need. Why the difference? Why the change? Well, here's what's happening. Back in Luke chapter 10, as the disciples went out to represent Jesus, Jesus still had a lot of public cred. Jesus still had a lot of public fame. People loved Jesus. To get close to one of Jesus' followers meant to get closer to Jesus himself, and people loved that. And so as they went out and they preached in his name, and as they healed in his name, the unbelieving people would open their homes and say, come on in, spend the night. We'll give you a meal. We'll take care of you. And Jesus says, that's going to change. As I'm rejected, be ready to be rejected. As doors are closed on me, be prepared for doors to be closed on you. Therefore, get all your resources and take care of one another. And so what we see here is Jesus preparing his disciples for some of them to lose their jobs because of him, for some of them to not have all the means that would be necessary for just being able to be sustained in life on their own. So they're going to need to bring their stuff together and take care of one another. And so there's a lot of argument here in this passage. This isn't for today, but what does Jesus mean when he says, take two swords? You know, is Jesus like, is he encouraging revolution? Well, obviously not. I think Jesus is being figurative here, not literal. We know that because later on, when one of the disciples takes a sword to one of the arrestor's ear, he says, put the sword away, and then he heals the guy's ear. Okay? So Jesus isn't encouraging violence. I believe Jesus is speaking figuratively here. And even when the disciples said, hey, we have two swords, it's almost to be taken in syntax, with the syntax of the text, that Jesus almost is a facepalm and go, okay, enough of this. we're not talking about this anymore. You still don't get it, that my kingdom is not of this world. And so, but what is happening here for real, though, is that he's teaching his disciples that when it gets hard to follow him, they're going to really need to depend upon one another. They're really going to have to resource one another. And that's what happens in the book of Acts. They're selling their possessions and sharing them with one another, whoever had need. They're sharing their homes with one another. They're sharing their food with one another. They're sharing their stuff with one another. Why? Because as the going got tough for following Jesus, they knew they had a responsibility to help care for one another as the church of the living God. Now, I did this in the first service. I'm going to do it again. This was not part of my script. I want to take a moment here to just kind of touch base on a little soapbox of mine. It's sort of dangerous when pastors do this, but let me just, please, can I do this? All right, thanks. It's hard to follow Jesus right now. It's getting increasingly difficult to align with Jesus and his values and his kingdom, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates without getting smeared from the unbelieving world. And here's what's driving me nuts right now, and this is hard from my heart, and I'm trying by God's grace not to participate in it. And maybe this soapbox is a little bit of it, but I feel like I need to do it as a pastor. If you get on social media these days, Facebook, Twitter, even Instagram, definitely on TikTok, Christians are coming at each other constantly. Constantly fighting with each other about secondary and tertiary issues. The pandemic kind of almost set it off, arguing about masks or no masks, or this or that, or church should do this, the city should do this, this, that, and Christians are fighting with each other over these very debatable issues. And they've been going at each other strong about so many different things. It's so hard to get on there sometimes because there's so much infighting. Church, it's so hard to follow Jesus. We don't need to be fighting over secondary issues. We need to be supporting each other in what matters most. We need to help each other follow Jesus to the end. And so let's stop squabbling. And I'm not saying this because we huddled up as pastors and said, hey, Ian, you better address this because we got issues here. I have no one in particular, no person, no family, none of your social media accounts have I been trolling, nothing like that, but just in general. There is such a Christian infighting culture out there right now. Let's not be like that, because we need to support each other as followers of Jesus. This doesn't mean that doctrinal purity doesn't matter. This doesn't mean that theological precision isn't something that ought to be pursued. We need to be sharp. We need to be clear. We need to be focused on what matters, the gospel. But on these other secondary and tertiary issues, let's relax a little bit and understand that it's just hard to get out of your bed each day and follow Jesus faithfully. Let's support one another. Can that get an amen? So the church needs to come together and support one another when it's hard to follow Jesus. And I think it's going to get harder. So let's buckle up together. But more than depending on one another, Jesus says you need to come together and depend on God. Two times he exhorts them. First in verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then again, verse 46, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Just like the disciples needed a wake-up call to get up and start praying, I think the church of Jesus Christ in general needs a wake-up call to get praying. We love doing things for Jesus. And sometimes we treat prayer like it's that perfunctory thing we need to do before we do the real stuff for Jesus. But in reality, prayer is not perfunctory. Prayer is primary. And in the context, I could go off kind of on prayer in general, but in the context, prayer is where we go with our doubts. Prayer is where we go with our fears about following Jesus. See, when the going gets tough, and when we deal with doubts about our faith, Jesus doesn't exhort us to get together with everyone our age and talk about the same things. Jesus says, get before the face of God who knows all things. Jesus calls us to pray about our doubts together, to pray about our difficulties following him together. It doesn't mean that conversations don't need to be had when we're doubting our faith or when we're struggling with our commitment to follow Jesus to the end. I'm not saying that we don't have to have those conversations. Apologetics are important. engaging in conversations when we're struggling with our questions and concerns about the Christian faith. That's important. But notice here that Jesus says, it's going to get hard to follow me. You're going to doubt. Some of you are going to be tempted to deny me. Here's what you do. Pray. In other words, the best place to have your doubts doubted, the best place to find courage to follow Jesus even when it's hard, is in the presence of God. When we get before the face of God, that's where we'll see Him clearly. That's where our faith will be restored. That's where we receive the grace to keep following even when it's difficult. And we need to do this together. Notice that the context here is the 11 disciples are being told by Jesus, pray that you won't enter into temptation. So certainly we have the privilege to pray on our own, but there's something powerful and there's something that's prioritized about the church coming together in prayer, especially when it's hard to follow Him. And then finally, and as I'm looking at my watch, I'm remembering that we had that gap. I'm like, why? It's so late already. But we had that gap when the things weren't working. So I have one more point. Are we okay? Final point, Jesus prepares us by His example for us. Now, this is related to the exhortation to pray. Jesus shows us when it got hard for Him, when things got heated for Him, as He was preparing to go to the cross for us. What did Jesus do when it got hard? Jesus prayed. And so Jesus is more than an example, but He's not less than an example. What's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane is such a beautiful and difficult experience for Jesus. And like I said at the beginning of this message, if there have been multiple books and tomes written on this section of the gospel, you have almost equal volumes on just this small section of Jesus praying to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. This is a significant moment. And maybe if you were unfamiliar with this passage when I read it, when I got to that spot, you're like, oh yeah, I know that spot. I remember when Jesus prayed that, when He sweat drops of blood. What's going on there? Well, there's a lot going on there. And it's very complex. And we could spend an entire sermon or number of sermons just unpacking what's going on here as we see this complex interaction of Jesus' divinity and humanity here in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in context, I believe what we have more than anything is Jesus modeling for His disciples what He's just told them to do. Pray. When it's hard, pray that you not give in to your temptations. And so Jesus, even though He never sinned, even though Jesus could never sin, He was the Son of God, He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, the author of Hebrews says. So here is Jesus tempted to not want to go through a hard thing. I mean, think about what's about to happen. In a few moments, He's going to be betrayed by one of His closest followers. He's going to be arrested by the religious leaders and falsely accused. He's going to go through a number of just kangaroo court type of scenarios. He's going to be sentenced to crucifixion. He's going to be tortured and mutilated at the hands of Roman soldiers. He's going to have His hands nailed and feet nailed to a cross. And He's going to bear the wrath of God in our place as our substitute for our salvation. Jesus has some hard things to be facing here real soon. And when faced with the hard realities of following the Father's will, what does Jesus do? He prays. He prays. When pressed mentally, when pressed emotionally, when pressed physically, when pressed spiritually, Jesus doesn't give up. Jesus doesn't give in to temptation. He prays, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, this hard thing that you're calling me to do, if there's another way, please take it away. He says, Father, if it's possible, would you take this hard thing, this cup of judgment, this cup of wrath that I'm about to drink on the cross, if it would be okay with you, Father, Whatever you want, Father, but if it will be okay with you, Father, please take it away. And the Father's answer? No. The hard thing wasn't taken away. Think about this. The greatest blessing that you and I experience as forgiven, delivered, redeemed sons and daughters of God came on the other end of the Father saying no to Jesus. When it got hard, Jesus poured out his heart to the Father, and it was still hard on the other side of that prayer. You know what that says to me? There's so much there, but here's one thing it says to us is, with Jesus as our example. Sometimes we come to God and say, God, it's really hard to follow your son right now. I'm really struggling because this thing, this difficulty, this pressure, this heartache, God, would you please take it away? And sometimes the Father says no. Not to be trite, but I do remember a season where our family went through a very difficult time with one of our neighbors. Well, we had a neighbor who just did not like us. I mean, what's not to like? Right? No, I'm just kidding. And he knew that we were Christians, and we had people over the house all the time, but he was so mean to us. He spread rumors around our neighborhood that I was the leader of a cult. And one time, we had to give our dog to another family because of our youngest son's allergies. We love dogs. Now we just have hyperallergenic ones. We learned our lesson. But he told our neighbors that we sacrificed our dog. I actually had a neighbor come to me and say, hey, I just want to let you know that Aaron mentioned that you guys are doing some weird stuff there in your backyard. He said that you sacrificed your dog. I'm like, what? And so for about 12 years... You hear that? 12 years we dealt with this elderly man spreading rumors about us and giving us a hard time because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we'd pray for him, God, either change his heart or please change where he lives. And you know what? He never moved. And there's no nice end to this story. There's no, well, God got a hold of his heart and changed him, or things got better. I mean, we even tried to give him food on Thanksgiving one time. You remember that? And I think he threw it away because he thought we were poisoning him. Sometimes it's hard, and we pray for the hard things to be removed, and God doesn't take them away. So many times he does. Praise God, amen? Sometimes he doesn't. And here we see Jesus reminding us through his example that sometimes good things, redemptive things, the best things come on the other side of a really hard thing. Oh, there's so much in here. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus. You know, we talk about the miracle of conversion, right? You know this, right? The only reason why you're a follower of Jesus is because God opened your blind eyes to see Jesus as your Savior. The only reason why I put my all in Christ is because God took my dead heart and made it alive. There's no way on earth that I, if you knew me and where I come from, and some of you know it, you know where I came from, there's no way on earth that Ian McConnell from K Street in Judea Park would ever repent of his sins and follow Jesus Christ. You're right, except for the grace of God. You're right, unless God has the ability to take a dead heart and make it alive and transform it, to take a person who was once passionate about their sin, be passionate about the Son of God. Only God can do that. That's what God did for you. The only reason why you believe is not because you have it all together. It's not because you figure things out. It's not because you are the cream of the crop. It's because God in his mercy opened your heart to put your all in Jesus. So we talk about the miracle of conversion, regeneration. But you know what? Let's talk about the miracle of perseverance. If we're going to keep on following Jesus to the end, we need Jesus to help us to the end. We need the same miracle of grace to keep us believing, to keep us following, that it took to get us to believe and follow in the first place. How do I know this? Paul said, Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, be confident of this very thing, that he that begun a good work in you will complete it. The one who started the work in your life will complete the work in your life. The one who brought you to initial faith in Jesus will keep you following to the end. And so Jesus, out of love for our souls, out of a commitment not only to our initial salvation, but to our absolute and ultimate consummation in his presence, Jesus will keep us to the end. Amen. What a Savior. Let's pray.